I know it feels like there isn't, now bear with me as I say this, I know it feels like there isn't a mercy seat and there isn't a God up there who exists in some holy habitation. I know it feels like the earth will go on just as it is and as it has been forever and ever. I know that come Monday morning when you head off to work, for those who work, or whenever that might be, you know, you just have the world in front of you, the day in front of you. It doesn't really feel like anything's going to change. It doesn't. The troubles of paying rent or mortgage, the troubles of health, and the troubles of anticipated failure or risk, and the anticipation of so many different things, the joys of the future of marriage or children, or so many things that you look forward to, so many things that have happened in the past. It is very tempting to say everything will go on as it has been, and nothing will change. And yet at the same time, I guess that's why it's called faith, that we have a document, a collection of documents called the Bible, in which we believe what is written there, in which we absorb what is written there, and through which we know the truth. So I guess what I'm trying to say is my encouragement this evening, my encouragement is to do the best you can to believe the Bible more than you believe the world, more than you believe the direction your life is going, more than you believe anything in existence. Because the Word of God, at the end of the day, is more real than the 9-to-5. It's more real than our marriages. It's more real than our children. It's more real than our health, good or bad. It's more real than our bank accounts, that's for sure. So my encouragement is to ask you to set your mind on things above this evening and to pay very close attention to God's good and holy Word. We are in Revelation chapter 8 this evening. It is a really incredible chapter. I finishing up some notes this evening, and for those who are on the email list, I sent those to you. Second set of notes. I don't always get time to do that, but I was able to do it today. And I guess it just struck me how God does not rely on the rules of nature to judge the world. I'll just say that again. God does not rely on the rules of nature, and there really are no rules of nature, laws of nature. God himself, by his word, sustains everything, just so you know. The realities that we have in this chapter as we continue to go along, they are the realities that seem impossible by the world standards, certainly by physics standards, by biological standards. But God doesn't need the natural world to accomplish the destruction of the natural world. Does that make sense? He doesn't need gravity to judge the world. He doesn't need color and sight and sound and action and reaction and all the different things that go with all of that in the scientific realm to do what he has to do to the world, and that is to unravel it. I want to ask you to turn with me to 2 Peter as we begin. And if you were familiar at all with what I just said, you would recognize that it comes from 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. The realities that we are facing in this section of Scripture in the book of Revelation are just really amazing because they are really summed up in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'd like to start in verse 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. mockers, lust. It's really straightforward stuff. Saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That's their slogan. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved, not for water, but for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So what Peter is writing here really judges the modern world. Like I said a minute ago, most of us will get up tomorrow morning and go to our jobs or go to our daily tasks, and we might check social media, we might check our emails, we might check our phone messages, we might not do any of that and just get up and read the paper, we might not do any of that, we might just go out and do something in the yard or the garden or do whatever we want to do, because after all, it is Monday morning and we have things to do. But what Peter is saying here is that your things to do are really not real. The present heavens and earth are being reserved for judgment. That's really an amazing thought in verse 7. The present heavens and earth. Hebrews 1 says they are held together by the word of Christ. Colossians 1 says the same thing. They're reserved for fire. They are preserved for consumption by fire. Remember that fire that's grabbed off the altar and thrown in the censer down to the earth? That's the idea. And the destruction of and judgment of ungodly men, because they only exist on the earth, so that's why we have to judge the earth in the Scripture. 1,000 years is like a single day, and so it really doesn't matter to the Lord if it takes 1,000 years, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years to accomplish his will, but he is certainly not slow to act. Further, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The picture there is suddenly, without warning. Like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. They will not be protected. It says, verse 11, all things must be destroyed in this way. Now, I love this area. I really enjoy, and I'm enjoying it more as we're sort of relaxing into the area here, but I just have to tell you that I am more interested in the new heavens and the new earth, which is coming, than the one we currently live in. It says this current world will be destroyed by burning, verse 12, and elements will melt with intense heat. Maybe that's nuclear implosion. I don't know. Point I'm trying to make is that the realities that we call realities, beloved, for us are not real. They are not eternal. They don't last. They are passing away. And for us as Christians to live, like Peter says, as if there was no reckoning day, as if there was no day in which the heavens would melt away and all of our possessions will melt away, to live as if that's not the case is really treason against God. It's very important and very vital that we do not waste a single day, but redeem the time and make disciples. It's absolutely vital. Every instance in your life is meant to compel you, compel me to making disciples. Some of you know that my wife has been referred to the Mayo Clinic. Never crossed my mind in 1,000 years that we would be heading to Minnesota, to the Mayo Clinic. And it came to me in my mind, to God's glory, and only to God's glory, is not of my own flesh. And I thought, well, so I guess we'll make disciples at the Mayo Clinic. Praise God for that perspective. It was not from me. That's the way we have to see things. We have some tragedy or some success. Well, then I guess that's where we go to make disciples. That's our mission field. And that's what we do. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 8 then with that introduction. And let's take a look here. And I want to go back up to verse 5 and we'll finish out through verse 13. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar, threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. As I mentioned in a previous message, these judgments that you see here that I just listed, the peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake, are all repeated in the Old Testament multiple times in varieties of ways. But that little formula is established very clearly as a judgment against Israel. The nations are judged because they're sinful in their own right, but they're certainly also judged because they contain rebellious Jews, because the Jews are under Mosaic condemnation for their disobedience. And that little formula that we see, thunder, sounds or voices, flashes of lightning, and earthquake, all of those are surrounding the throne. Remember that from chapters 4 and 5? All those are surrounding the throne, which means all judgment comes from the throne. It's a decree. In this particular case, the angel took the censer that he held, that he was found with. He filled it, he reached out, grabbed the fire off the altar in this prophecy, in this apocalyptic literature. And he actually grabbed the fire, put it in the censer, and threw it to the earth. The perpetual fire on the altar of incense now being cast against the wicked earth. The altar of incense is the place where, in this context, the souls of the saints are kept under. Over them is the altar. Over them is the altar, and around the altar are those bowls of fire where the incense was burning, and with them the prayers of the saints, so that the prayers of vindication and vengeance would be sweetened, as it were, with aroma from the fragrance of the incense to God. And just as fire consumes, this fire being thrown to the earth from that holy, just, righteous altar would also consume the world, but not all of it. There followed after this casting of this bowl, this hanging bowl, with the fire and the incense. Again, peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, with that being cast, literally, verse 6 says, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now, this was interesting. It's all interesting, but this was particularly interesting because it says the New American Standard says, they prepared themselves to sound them. And I, again, working through the Greek text, obviously that's literally what it says, but it becomes more clearer, the technicolor is more available. It says that the seven angels, those having the seven trumpets, they had prepared themselves so that they might trumpet. And that brings a nuance of picture there that you don't get in the English, at least to my mind. The goal, the life, the only thing they lived for was to trumpet. That's the Greek word, to make a sound with a horn or a trumpet. And we talked about trumpets this morning. And they prepared themselves, meaning, we can only guess, they raised the trumpet ready to blow, ready to cause the sound. So when it was time, after that one angel threw the fire to the earth, they knew that was the signal. Remember, the 144,000 are sealed. They couldn't do anything. Remember, those angels couldn't harm the earth or the sea or anything in the trees and all that. They couldn't do any of that damage until the 144,000 are sealed on their foreheads with the name of God and the name of the Lamb, and they were. Once that happened, then the seventh seal, and then the seven trumpets come out, and the sign of casting that fire to the earth then was the signal where the seven angels then would raise their trumpets one after the other and sound them or trumpet them. So they prepared, literally they outfitted themselves in order that they might trumpet. This was a purpose for their being. This was a purpose for what their action was doing now. And I just want to read a couple of passages that are important in this context as we get into this really, really phenomenal section. You'll want to write down, or you can turn to it and write down, Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 32. 30 to 32. A prophecy in the book of Joel summarizes much of the prophecy in the Old Testament for how God is going to destroy the earth. It says in verse 30, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. There will be, at that time, in the context of the time of the second return of Jesus Christ, second coming, the return of Jesus Christ, he says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. And the wonders are related to blood and fire and smoke and darkness of the sun and the moon into blood, and the great and horrible day of the Lord is coming. And then again, you'll want to write down Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 26. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, says Jesus. And on the earth, dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And I want to remind you what Revelation chapter 6 says. Verses 15 through 17 says, Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains, to the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Just like Jesus says, men will faint for fear of what is about to happen. And that's exactly what Revelation indicates. See, when men panic about a virus, they're not afraid of the virus. They're afraid of God. They don't want to be right with God. They're afraid to die because they know that after that comes judgment. They do everything they can to prolong their life so they can commit sins with their lusts even more in the face of God. That's what they do. We know this because three times, I think it is, through the book of Revelation, it says, and men refuse to repent and give glory to God. Men refuse to repent. They would not repent. They would not repent. And Romans 1 eventually says, God gave them over. Just like that child, just absolutely incorrigible child, you give them what they want and let them suffer. It's very hard. So, in verse 6, back in Revelation 8, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves in order to sound them. Verse 7, the first sounded. The first sounded. In chapter 7, verse 3, remember, all of these judgments were held back. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. But now it is time to sound. The first sound, the first siren, if you want a picture in your mind of what is really being called here, it's a siren, it's a loud, piercing trumpet, worldwide sound. And he sounds this trumpet. And look what happens. There came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Hail has an extensive treatment in the Old Testament. It's really interesting. You can see Exodus chapter 9, verses 22 to 35, and the judgments of Pharaoh in Egypt, for example. Fire from the altar of God is also joining the hail. But I think one of the more interesting parts of this destruction is the hail and the fire, and it says, mixed with blood. It's kind of grotesque. That's the point. That is the point. Remember, in Joel 2, verse 30, it says, I will display wonders in sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke, things burning. Blood. Blood is a part of the judgment on the earth. In Isaiah 13, listen to this, verses 6 through 16, lest you think God is a nice old man upstairs who wouldn't fathom of hurting anybody. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel and with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Listen. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be like that of a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them. They will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. God's going to do this. Sin is serious, isn't it? Sin is serious. Sometimes I think people think that I'm a little bit of a prude. I need to lighten up and you know, skirt around sin. Don't worry about it. It's not that serious. And I look at things like this and I think, how close to this do I want to be? Not that close. I don't even want to see this. So the idea here involving blood is very complicated. As usual, I can't get into it all, but it's very complicated. Remember in Genesis, Noah was told that capital punishment was required from murder. Okay, right? You kill a man, you'll be killed. You take a man's blood, that is, take his life away, your blood should be shed. The blood contained the life, as Leviticus says. The life of a man is in the blood. You take the blood away, they die. It's really simple. To the point that death became spoken of in terms of he spilt his blood somewhere. That's a euphemism for death. Blood throughout Scripture is literally all over the place. And it is a fascinating study. But let me get right to the point here. Look at Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16 really sums up the point. Starting in verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters. And what happened? What does it read? They became blood. Verse 5, and I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. Verse 6, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. And then the phrase is, they deserve it. What does that mean? What does the blood mean? Well, here the indication is pretty straightforward. The third angel poured out his bowl in the rivers and the springs of waters. That's your source of water. You could drink river water at times. You certainly can drink springs of waters. Imagine all that becoming actual blood. Actual blood. We would assume human blood. That's like I said earlier, God is not bound by creation to judge the creation. He conducts everything according to His word, and if He wants it blood, He makes it blood, because He's the Creator. But why? Why did He make the source of their water blood? It says very clearly in verse 6, they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. That's why. Remember, through the tribulation, all the way through the tribulation, the righteous are going to be murdered. And Jesus said that there's going to be coming a time when the world will kill you thinking they're doing God a favor, a service to God. And He even said what I said earlier this morning, and that to the generation He was talking to, that all the blood from Abel to Zechariah, the blood of the righteous men, the prophets, will be cast upon them, and they will be held guilty for them all. The blood then represents... The blood represents and recalls all the righteous who have had their blood spilt at the hands of godless injustice and persecution. I don't mean injustice like our justice system. That's really not at all the issue. That's not injustice. You talk about injustice, never committing a sin and yet being crucified for someone else's. That's injustice. That's unjust. So the blood in the Book of Revelation, and there's a lot of it, recalls all the righteous and the blood of the righteous which has been spilt at the hand of the unjust godless through persecution, the martyred righteous. Again, Matthew 23, verses 34 through 36, therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And you have Revelation 11 and 17 and 18 and 19, you have blood everywhere coming down upon this wicked world. Why? Because they are striking down the righteous, and the blood of the righteous is sent down upon their heads. In other words, that's an old way of saying they're guilty. They're guilty. It's interesting, by the way, it says Behold, Jesus said, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Very notable, notable men, prophets. All the prophets were respected in a general sense. They knew their offices. Wise men are just that. Wise men, scribes, were highly regarded in the context of the synagogue, and yet they will be killed and crucified and scourged and persecuted as if they were murderers. That's calling black white and white black. That's calling good bad and bad good. The world is just upside down, beloved. It is absolutely upside down and inside out. It's interesting, by the way, in Revelation 11, verse 6, that the two witnesses have this power. It says, these have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. In Revelation 17, it says in verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. That woman is Jerusalem. And there's so much more. I do want to make one comment. If you could look at Revelation 19, a bit of a side comment, but might be a little refreshing. Starting in verse 11. This is where everything is funneling as we're getting through the book of Revelation. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is faithful, is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except him himself. And look at this, verse 13. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Where did the blood come from? Is it his own? I don't think so. Verse 14. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's the blood of the saints he's wearing. He's not guilty. He's carrying it. The Lord Jesus himself is carrying our blood. The Lord himself carries our life with him. He cleansed these people. The armies in heaven, by the way, that's the church, just so you know, white and clean assumes dirty and unclean at one point. The Lord Jesus himself carries with him, by means of atonement, all of the guilt of the sinners turned saints. Further, in addition to this, in the context of Revelation 19, Jesus is wearing the blood of the saints as a sign of his avenging their blood on the world. So when he shows up, people see blood on him, that's what it says, on his robe, and it's dipped in the blood that's already existing all over the planet. And he wears that, and he punishes the wicked. It's amazing. Absolutely incredible. So blood has to be a part of the judgment because of the persecution of the saints. And if you have been persecuted, if you have been or know people who have been physically hurt because of the name of Christ, they can be encouraged that one day Jesus will show up with the blood that was spilt from them upon him, and he will avenge them. It's incredible. So blood is a part of the judgment, going back to chapter 8, verse 7. And it's a part of the first trumpet, the first siren, with the hail and the fire mixed with blood, and blood is a liquid. This is not blood-colored. This is actual blood. And it says they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. That seems to indicate that the brown grass was left alone. Because there is brown grass, at times you have green grass. So life is turning upside down in a very, very dramatic way for the world. Now, this first angel, notice that there are only thirds destroyed. And the simple answer is, to the question why, that leaves two-thirds left for the benefit of mankind. It's another way of saying, I could take it all, but I'm not. And one writer says, Dr. Thomas quoting, the third indicates that, quote, bad as they are, these plagues are not the ultimate ones, end quote. There are more to come, which means you have time to repent. So a third of all these things burned up and destroyed, just like Joel 2 said, with blood, hail, and fire. Verse 8. The second angel, he prepares to sound, and he sounds. And something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. There we go. Verse 9. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Something like a great mountain. It's really good that you understand that it is just what it sounds like. It's like a great mountain. The language doesn't necessitate God sort of slicing off the top of a mountain, Mount Everest or something, and throwing it somewhere. There's room in the language for a comet or meteor. Kind of doesn't matter, really. The destruction is the same. There's a pronoun, a comparative pronoun live in there, that there's this great ball of soil of some kind, like a great mountain, huge mountain, and was thrown into the sea, burning with fire. And a third of the sea became blood, just like in Exodus 7, when the Lord changed the Nile through Moses into blood. Remember, they were digging around the banks of the Nile, digging for water, and always just came up blood. By the way, after studying this, I don't believe the judgments of the book of Revelation imitate the judgments on Pharaoh. I think it's the other way around. I think the judgments on Pharaoh were a preview of the judgments at the end of the age. We're looking at it backwards, I think. Again, Dr. Thomas wrote this, quote, on a natural plane, it is impossible for an object like a burning mountain to turn one-third of the sea into blood, cause one-third of marine life to perish, and destroy one-third of the shipping vessels. On a supernatural one, it is not, however. The advances of modern science are staggering to the human mind, but the impact of this trumpet is even beyond that. This is what he says. Man is in no position to question the extent and manner of what God devises and implements. End quote. So if he wants to throw a mountain in the water, turn it into blood miraculously, let him do it. We don't have to have comprehension and control over that ability. The work of God's judgment is from his word alone and not from physical phenomenon. And just like creation, God rises above all natural rules and laws in order to accomplish his will. The creation and the uncreation both are supernatural. They're above nature. And so, in verse 9, a third of the creatures were in the sea and had life, and they died because a third of the sea was turned to blood. They can't breathe blood. I'm no marine biologist, but I have a pretty good feeling that you can't get a whole lot of oxygen out of blood in the way that they take in oxygen out of water. So the third angel sounded, The second angel sounded, rather. The meteor, or whatever it was thrown into the sea. The sea there doesn't have to be a Mediterranean sea. It could be any sea around the world. And a third of the sea became blood. And those third of the creatures in the oceans died. I was doing a little research. It says that the NOAA website says that 91% of the ocean is unmapped, is as far as creatures are concerned. 91% of the ocean, as far as the creatures, they're unknown. If that's true, according to NOAA, N-O-A-A, if that is true, we don't know a whole lot about the ocean as far as creatures down there. So anyway, a third of them are destroyed with bloody water. Verse 10. Oh, by the way, and a third of the ships were destroyed. I didn't want to skirt that. A third of the ships were destroyed. And I have in my mind picture these old wooden rickety ships, like old pirate ships or something like that. It says ships. We're pretty proud of our tankers, pretty proud of our boats of our Navy and all that. But sorry, they're not going to hold up very well if they're there at that time. So a third of the ships, a third of this marine life, the creatures in the seas, destroyed or died from this meteor and the bloody water. Verse 10. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star, verse 11, is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. And the question is, of course, what is this great star? The better question is, who is it? The star is named Wormwood. Do you remember the colors of the four horsemen? And the horses, I should say. You know, it's not a quiz. You don't have to recall the actual colors. I'm just saying, remember, they were colored according to the judgment they would bring. Same thing here. The name of the star is Wormwood because of the type of judgment he would bring on the world. A great star fell from heaven. That same phrase is repeated in chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. But the last part of that verse says, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. So this particular judgment of Wormwood seems best to be understood as an angel careening through heaven, from heaven, to the earth on fire. And he lands in the rivers and the springs of waters, again, where your source of fresh water, which is critical to your life, comes from. And at those sources, this angel is given the authority to turn it all into poisonous, bitter-tasting wormwood. Wormwood. Wormwood in Jeremiah 23 is spoken of in terms of poisonous water. 23 verse 15. When you drink wormwood, according to Lamentations 3, this is what happens. This is in the context of judgment, Lamentations being judgment and weeping, the destruction of Jerusalem, the incredible, horrific things that happened. This is what Jeremiah says. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He, that is God, has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. And so I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Wormwood is equated or synonymous with having your teeth knocked out with gravel. It's a horrific feeling to have your gut start to wrench with the poisonous, bitter-tasting wormwood. It's a general name, according to the Bible Encyclopedia, it's a general name given to the group of woody plants that that has a strong aromatic odor. Wormwood plants have a strong bitter taste, and their young shoots and branch tips furnish the wormwood, quote-unquote, of commerce. Its bitter taste accounts for its being spoken of with gall as being symbolic of bitter calamity and sorrow. Wormwood is made from the species of this group. The group is named there. It first leads to greater activity and pleasant sensations. Now listen. It leads to greater activity and pleasant sensations and fills the minds with grandiose ideas. And they quote Lamentations 3. The habitual use of it, however, brings on a stupor and gradual diminution of intellectual faculties, ending in delirium and even death. End quote. The bitterness of it apparently is sort of balanced off with a little bit of high, I guess you could say, when you ingest it, and then it starts to do its work in your life and in your body, rather. And then the sensations turn from pleasant to horrific and gut-wrenching, ending in delirium and even death, according to this poisonous plant. That's wormwood. By the way, gossip in the church is wormwood. Did you know that? In the book of Hebrews, it talks about that, and that kind of helps you set the picture there a little bit. So back in Revelation 8, that third angel, that great angel, sounded, and a great star fell from heaven on fire, landed on the earth and infected all the springs, it says, the springs and rivers of waters with wormwood, and many died because they were made bitter. So let's finish up very quickly, verses 12 and 13. The fourth angel, this is just the fourth angel, sounded, trumpeted, literally. And a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way, which is an interesting phrase. Again, a third. So as to say, there's more to come. Repent. A third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. As I said earlier, Jesus says there would be incredible phenomena in the cosmos. And a third of all these things were darkened. Now, it is possible to say that this is just from the perspective of the earth. In other words, the phenomena of this is just from the view of the earth looking up. It didn't actually happen to the earth or to the sun and the stars. I take issue with that. Why can't God actually do that, since he's in the habit of suspending all physical laws anyway? Why can't he just actually cut out a third of the sun so it doesn't shine? Why can't he actually cut out a third of the moon so it doesn't shine? Or reflect, I should say. Why can't he cut out a third of the stars since he made them anyway? Can you imagine the mayhem? When you're so used to navigating and the rhythm of the earth is all bent on the sun and the moon and the stars? Seasons and days and for years, according to Genesis. And a third of them are affected. I think it is very conceivable that God actually did this so as to say to the world, there is still time to repent before I destroy everything. Now at the end it says, and the night in the same way. And my immediate thought was, well, the night doesn't shine anyway. But what the night does do is it illuminates the light that does exist, namely the stars. You don't see the stars in the daytime. So the night, a third of whatever is in the night sky, did not shine. I mean, darkness doesn't shine, that's very obvious. And the night, in the same manner of shining as the rest, indicates that whatever was shining at night, a third of it did not shine. So everything that man is depending upon, everything that is normal to life on the planet by means of the sun and the moon and stars is beginning to be disrupted. If you take away the crutch, the cripple falls. Right? That's what's happening. That's what's happening. Verse 13, very quickly. Some of us are getting antsy. Verse 13. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." It's really an incredible, very incredible verse. The essential note of this verse is we're just getting started. That's what you need to know. It says, I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven. And I looked up eagle again just to refresh my memory, and it brought me back again to Ezekiel 10 as one of the four living beings that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1. But in chapter 10, it says, each one of those living beings around the whirling wheels, it's really incredible what's going on. Each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. Second face was the face of a man. The third face, the face of a lion. And the fourth face was the face of an eagle. This is most likely, and it makes sense, this is most likely, it says, an eagle flying in mid-heaven. He heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, the wings of an eagle, and the screeching, I assume, of the eagle. That would have to be the eagle angel. The one, at least the face of that angel showing to announce to the world woes. Woe. Now, that means condemnation, damnation, judgment, the wrath of God. Three of them, notice. Very important. Woe, woe, woe. Woe to those who dwell on the earth. This is the third time, I think, we've seen this phrase, those who dwell on the earth, as opposed to those who dwell in heaven. Or will dwell in heaven. These people are being told we're just getting started. The woe here is the wrath of God upon the heart and mind and soul of guilty man. Only God has the ability to kill the body and soul in hell. That's woe. For sins, how many sins? One. If you can break it down to half a sin, you're still guilty. One sin is enough to cause this woe. And three of them are pronounced by this eagle angel. Look at Revelation chapter 9, verse 12. So from 8:13 to 9:12. They're basically summed up like this in verse 6. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death flees from them. That's the gist of 8:13 to 9:12. And 9:12 says this, Revelation 9:12, the first woe is past. The first woe? And men want to die again? Two woes are still coming after these things. Look at Revelation 11, verse 14. Very clearly, the second woe is past. The second woe is past. This in the context of the two witnesses. They're the guys that can breathe fire. Pretty amazing. By the way, they've been in ministry for the last 3.5 years up to this point. And then, finally, in Revelation 12, 11 through 13, says this. And they, verse 11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Remember, that's the difference between the people who dwell on the earth and the saints of God. Those who dwell on the earth, they preserve their life. They hang on to their hobbies and habits. They hang on to their livelihood. They hang on to their money, and they guard their home, and they guard their life. They guard their possessions. No one's going to steal this from me. But it says here, those who know Christ, those who are His, who are covered by the blood of the Lamb, and they have a testimony of Christ, they didn't love their life at all. You can have it. You have no power over a man or woman who's willing to give their life for something. That's the way these, and that's what a true Christian is, that's the way these folks are. They did not love their life even when faced with death. Verse 12, for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And it goes on, we'll just stop there. The third woe is the release of a very angry enemy upon the earth. The devil takes the life of the saint, and the saint immediately goes to heaven with the Father. Win-win. Lose your life, gain Christ. That's what Paul said. It's better for me, not as good for you. So Satan is furious. He knows he has a short time, it says. He has great wrath, and he is really ready to assault the nations and assault the world and heap up their guilt upon them by his assault on the saints. That is the third and final woe, and is the worst of all, because Jesus comes in a few chapters from here and judges one final time. Woe, woe, woe. Judgment, judgment, judgment. Damnation, damnation, damnation. Remember what Peter said. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. But what I didn't emphasize is this next phrase, verses 11 through 13. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what way? Fire, burning. What sort of people ought you to be? Think about it. This isn't a guilt trip, unless we're guilty. This is, what kind of person do you think you should be? How should you live? He gives you two words, holy conduct and godliness. Holy conduct. Holy conduct means I fear no one but God. I don't look for the applause of men. My conduct is holy by God's standards, not man's standards. I told my kids repeatedly over the years, never live for a stereotype. Right? Don't live for a stereotype. Oh, I want to be this kind of person, that kind of person, that kind of person. And you start to become that person even though it's really not you. Holy conduct completely does away with all of that. And you say, I want to be like Jesus Christ. He is holy. My conduct should be holy. Secondly, godliness. That is your sort of your religious life. That is your worship life. So what sort of people ought you to be in light of the destruction of the world which is about to come, even though you're not going to be here? It should be this. Don't do the things for which God is destroying the world. Don't do the things, don't think the things, don't love the things for which God is destroying the world. He says in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You'd be really hard-pressed to find righteousness dwelling on earth anywhere. It'd be very difficult to find righteousness dwelling anywhere in the best of churches, in the best of hearts, in the best of families. You will not find righteousness dwelling like it will dwell in that new heavens and new earth. Let me just close with this thought. His promise for His people is this: a new heavens. A new heavens, plural. And then secondly, a new earth. Let me just ask, as we close the Lord's Day together, are you eager for that day? Can you think of anything in your heart that you hope you can take with you there? Can you think of anything in your life you feel a little agitated about leaving behind? That one thing is what's holding you back from holy conduct and godliness. That's what Jesus says. Remember Lot's wife. She looked what? Back. She was curious about her city. Let's not be like that. Now, we all have things we enjoy, and we should enjoy them. But if they're taken from us and we don't think twice about it, then you're truly enjoying them. Let's pray. Father, if you take our life, you take our health, you take our strength and our ability, you take our possessions, you take our benefits and luxuries, and you never take an ounce of our hardships from our lives, so be it. You're still good. You are still good. Who are we to argue with you? Who are we to answer back to God and say, why have you done this? Who are we to cry out against you like the world will in that day when you will burn it up, a third of it, with fervent heat? Father, I pray for our church here, our fellowship, this body, this wonderful, beautiful body of Christ. I pray for us to walk in love, to walk in love towards one another, fervent love towards one another, that we are setting up our treasures in heaven. Please conform our speech to what pleases you every day, all day long. Conform our loves to what pleases you. Conform our steps and the work of our hands to Christ Himself. Teach us how to walk like Him and wherever we are in our lives. In Christ's name I pray, because I want Him to be glorified and honored, and I would ask His authority to bear upon this request. In the name of Christ again I pray. Amen.